Well, if you turn your Bible, please, to Isaiah chapter 23. If you have found Isaiah 23, let me begin our time this morning by making a few observations about the book of Isaiah. These are not original with me. I have gathered some of these thoughts and observations from others, and I just wanted to pass them along to you because I believe they're of great interest. The book of Isaiah has been called the Bible in miniature. The reason they have observed that is there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, and there are 66 books in the Bible. It's divided into two sections. The first section would be chapter 1 through chapter 39, and it refers to the Old Testament history of God's dealings with Israel, and that would correspond to the Old Testament, because there are 39 books there. Then when we come to chapters 40 and following, we have a section beginning with God's servant, and there are some pictures there, I believe, to John the Baptist, and then, of course, to the Lord Jesus, and those books would represent the New Testament, or the New Covenant, or the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53, in its placement, in some ways, speaks to us of the content of the Gospel of John. And then when you come to Isaiah, the last chapter, the last phrase of the book is looking forward into the millennium, or even into the day of God, and that would correspond very well to the book of the Revelation. So keep in mind that we are in the Old Testament section, if you will, of the book of Isaiah. And we need to keep our focus, I believe, because a lot of these references, a lot of these movements in these chapters personally seem to be a little bit irrelevant if we don't keep the large picture in mind. There's always something for us in every chapter of God's Word that we study. Sometimes we have to look a little harder, and sometimes we have to pray a little harder and ask the Lord to give us something from His Word, but there's always something in every section of God's Word to profit from. We're in that section, though, of Old Testament prophecies having to do with nations and cities that were present in Isaiah's day, and some of these are not even with us today. Keep in mind that what God said would happen did happen. That tells us that what God says will happen, will happen. The prophecies of Scripture will be fulfilled. And we're looking at chapter 23, and if you found that spot, we'll begin reading about an Old Testament city by the name of Tyre. Let me begin at verse 1, if you would follow along in your Bible, please. The burden against Tyre. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon, whom those who cross the sea have filled. Let's look at these verses as we go. If you take out a map of Israel in Old Testament days, Tyre would have been one of the cities on the coast just north of Israel. And the city that we often mention with Tyre is the city Zidon, Tyre and Zidon, or Tyre and Sidon. And in many respects, though we're not told this in the Bible, in many respects, entire reminds me of New York City. The reason is it was a tremendous city of commerce. It was a wealthy city. A lot of activity coming and going. Probably the commercial center of the world at this time. Tyre was, as we said earlier, right on the coast. The ships from around the world would come into Tyre and out of Tyre, and from Tyre they would ship across the mainland to cities and countries both north and south. So in many respects, the pulse, the heartbeat of the economic world centered in Tyre. We might say the same thing about New York City, especially prior to 9/11, when New York City was destroyed, or the towers were destroyed, the economic condition of the rest of the nation was affected, wasn't it? And in many respects, the economic condition of the world was affected. That's essentially what Isaiah is describing here with the destruction of Tyre. Now, there are several phrases that we need to look at. In verse 1, "Wail, you ships of Tarshish." This would have been, as near as I can determine, southern Spain. Tarshish would have been known for its sailing vessels and gathering its materials, its gold and silver and other items to and from Tyre. For it, that is, Tyre, is laid waste. So there is no house, no harbor. From the land of Cyprus it is revealed to them, meaning that word came to Cyprus about the destruction of Tyre before it happened. The word came to them from a neighboring country. "Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon." Why be still? Because there's no activity there. The Assyrians, the Babylonian captivity is about to take place, and Tyre is about to be utterly destroyed. And just by way of note, Tyre today is an utter wasteland. There's nothing there at all. Totally wasted. And so this prophecy had a near fulfillment, and it had a far fulfillment we've been talking about as well. "Be still, you inhabitants, you merchants of Zidon." The reason they're told to be still is because there's no activity in Tyre. As a busy commerce center, now that they're in the captivity, there is no commerce taking place. "Whom those who cross the sea have filled," again reference to the shipping industry. "And on great waters, the grain of Shihor, the harvest of the root of the river, is her revenue." That is apparently a reference either to the Nile or to one of its tributaries. "And she is a marketplace for the nation." Again, referring to the destruction of Tyre, she was known amongst the nations as a commerce city. "Be ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins." An unusual statement that the sea is speaking. What would that mean? Often when an object, like a river, or a tree, or an idol, is personified, it is in scripture to emphasize the importance of that object. And in this case, the sea is very important because of the shipping industry. This industry came up overnight. the importance of Tyre happened very quickly. One of those fast-paced, fast-growth commerce cities that did not, according to verse 4, come forth from labor or from bringing forth children. There wasn't a long labor period. It happened instantly, is what the prophet is saying. But verse 5, when the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. So let's just stop here for a moment. Tyre is such an important commercial center. Why would Egypt bemoan news that Tyre has been destroyed? It's obvious, isn't it? Egypt depended on Tyre for her commerce as well. So they will be in agony. Verse 6, cross over to Tarshish. Wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is from ancient days, whose feet carried her far off to dwell, who has taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Again, another phrase having to do with the greatness and the magnitude of Tyre as a city. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. If you would underline that thought, we'll come back to it in just a moment. To bring to dishonor the pride of all glory. We'll come back to that in just a moment. To bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Now, is it possible for a city to be proud? It's possible, isn't it? We're told here that the Lord will bring pride into dishonor. So a city can be proud. Obviously, a country can be proud. An individual can be proud. A church can be proud. We're told in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the scriptures say that one of the things that the Lord hates the most is a proud look. What is a proud look? Well, a proud look is that air of selfishness, that air attitude that says, I am what I am by my own strength. I am a self-made man. There have been many nations, many cities in the history of our world that have made this claim. We are impregnable. No one can defeat us. Only to read years later that usually at the point of their greatest strength, they were defeated. What comes to mind when we think about claims that people have made about things or people that couldn't fail? What comes to mind, even in the last 100 years? Did everyone hear what Raymond is saying? Hitler. Hitler made claims. And where is Hitler today? Unless we would like to think that he trusted the Lord as his Savior in the closing moments of his life, but that war machine that he designed and put together has been destroyed. What's another claim? I think of the claims that the builders of the great ocean liner, the Titanic, remember they said that not even God himself could sink the ship, and on her maiden voyage hit a giant ice cube and ripped a hole in its hull, and it sunk. And the remains of it are on the bottom of the ocean today. There was a huge show of pride at the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. There the scriptures say that the peoples of the earth got together and they built a tower, and literally it says, whose top would be unto the heavens. And upon a surface reading, you would think that they got together and imported brick and stone from every spot on the earth to make a tower so tall that it would just disappear into the sky, but that's not the idea there. The idea was they built an altar from which they could worship the stars. They had gotten into idolatry. They were pagans, and they had gotten together to speak one language. It became a religious cult, and they were worshiping the sun, the moon, the stars. And God came down and confounded their language and separated mankind and sent all of us out to the bounds of our habitation. The church in Revelation chapter 3 in Laodicea says, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And the Lord Jesus said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. And literally what they were saying is, Lord Jesus, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we have need of nothing, we have need of no one, we don't even need you. And he was outside the church knocking to gain entrance. There are other examples as well. When we read the gospel accounts of rich men in the gospel of Luke, Luke speaks more of rich men than any other writer. And there is a rich man in the Gospel of Luke who says to himself, what will I do? I know what I'll do. I'll build more barns. I'll tear down the old ones and build bigger warehouses. And finally, after he's done all of this building, remember what he said? Soul, eat, drink, and be merry. For you have many goods laid up for many days. In other words, he's on easy street. Cash is coming in every day. And God came to him and said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be that you have spent your soul on? So God makes it a point of humbling the proud. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? We think of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how proud he was? Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have a memorial built to himself. And in just short order, the Lord taught him an object lesson. It was called lycanthropy. You know what that is? He took on the characteristics of an animal and began to eat grass. And the Bible says that his hair became matted. It was so long. And his fingernails began to grow. And he was running around like a common dog in the yard. And at the end of that, he came to himself. And apparently, because God humbled him, he was a converted man. God will humble the proud. He does it to nations. He does it to individuals. He does it to churches. All because of his goodness. Pride is not good for us. Pride leads us to think things and to do things that are anti-God. The proud has said in his heart, no God. The proud. And so here, Tyre, because of their pride, is about to be taken away into captivity. And you'll notice, again in verse 9, to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring in contempt all the honorable of the earth. Scripture says, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So the work of God is brought to a screeching halt in our lives by pride, but humility, genuine brokenness in his sight, is what qualifies us for his working in our lives. It's amazing how we look at things differently from God's vantage point, isn't it? The world says, if you want to be well thought of, speak well of yourself. If the world wants to be elevated, the world says you've got to get out there and scratch and fight and make yourself marketable, and you've got to step on the person beneath you and grind his fingers on the ladder beneath you, and you've got to get ahead at all costs. That's the world's viewpoint. But the Lord Jesus came into the world and exercised exactly the opposite spirit, laid aside his garment and washed the feet of his disciples. That's true humility. The world says, if you are worthy, you'll get ahead. God says, if you realize how unworthy you are, you'll be blessed. The world says, if you're broken, we'll throw you away. God says, if you're broken, you're just now ready to be used. The world looks at things totally differently than God does. And we would be wise to look at things the way God looks at them. So here the city, because of pride, has been brought into captivity. Now, look over please to verse 10. Overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdom. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its stronghold. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin, daughter of Zidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus, there also you will have no rest. So he's speaking of how the Babylonian captivity is going to not only affect Tyre and Zidon, but this whole area. Remember, the Babylonians took over and held them in captivity for about 70 years. This would have been around 700 B.C. to around 630 B.C., somewhere in that area. Verse 13, behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and brought it to ruin. So here's the rise and the fall almost overnight of a country. God looks at the beginnings of it. God looks at the end of it. It's amazing how with God, time is so different in his economy than in ours. When you read the Old Testament account, especially the book of Kings, of how God describes a king's life, it may read something like this: and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he died. Or he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died. God can sum up a man's life with one sentence. He did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he died. God's timing in our lives doesn't run in weeks and years and decades and centuries, but God measures time by the development of our character. We often think as we look at the calendar, well, I've been in this trial for 30 days, or I've been handling this crisis now for 2 years, and we look at the calendar, but God looks at development of character. He's not affected by how many times the sun has set and risen, but God looks at how we're responding to the pressure brought into our life. And when we reach that place in all humility and say, Lord, I can't, but you can, then the character has been developed, and probably at that point, God removes the crisis. So we tend to look at things from the calendar. God looks at it from our character. We like to say, Lord, it's been long enough, and I really would appreciate if by this Christmas, this trial would be gone. God looks at it graciously and says, it has been a while, but I'm just waiting for a little more patience on your part. A little more humility. A little more brokenness. And when you reach that, at just the right moment, I'll take away the trial. So we learn from these Old Testament nations the dealings of God in our lives. And we learn that God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants to do. I would ask you a question this morning. Do you believe that? That God can do anything he wants to do? He's sovereign, isn't he? There's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing he doesn't understand. There is nothing within the realm of this universe that God cannot do. He's sovereign. But we also understand that God is good, he's just, he's righteous. So his sovereignty is kept, and we use the word reverently, kept in check or kept in balance by all of his other attributes. God can do anything, but God always acts within the realm of his attributes. So he's always gracious, always. He can never be anything other than gracious. He's always good. He's always kind, always loving, always holy, always righteous. So when we think of God's dealings with nations and with people and so forth, remember that God is at work, but he doesn't watch the clock like we do. Mary came or sent word to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Remember that account in John's Gospel? Lazarus had gotten sick. And it says that the Lord abode several days, and while he waited, Lazarus died. So it went from bad to worse, even after they had sent news to the Lord. The Lord Jesus came on the scene, and if I read that passage right, Mary is a little perturbed. And she says, Lord, if you had come, my brother would not have died. In other words, Lord, he died because you didn't come. And what Mary didn't understand, and I believe often we don't understand, is the Lord allows seemingly the situation to go from bad to worse only to bring more glory to himself once he arrives. Would it have meant more to Mary and Martha to see a sick man healed or a dead man raised? Well, you see what God was doing. And the final analysis is, many of the Jews believed when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. They would not have believed simply because Lazarus had been sick and healed. But they did believe because Lazarus was raised from the dead and brought back to life. God is that big. We look at the clock and say, well, Lord, it's been 4 days since we sent news to you. 4 days is a long time, especially when you hold your brother's hand and he breathes his last breath and you have to close his eyes and prepare him for burial. And all the while inside you're saying, the Lord has just come. He's only a few miles away. Why didn't he come? If we're honest, I believe there are times in our lives like Mary that we wonder, Lord, why didn't you come? You're sovereign. You're in the area. You knew he was sick. And we watch the clock. The Lord is bigger than that. And he's watching the character. And he's waiting until exactly the right time to do what he wants to do in the sovereignty. There are times in our lives as Christians that we simply have to say, Lord, your will for my life is better than my will for my life. Our will is fairly small and limited. His will for our life is large and all that comes of it. So he is a wise God, isn't he? Now, if you would go back, please, to verse 14. Wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Speaking now of their relationship to Tyre, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. Isaiah is calling 70 years here the span of a king's lifetime. And what we're finding here is the Babylonian captivity lasted, do you fill in the blank, how many years? So this is a specific prophecy, isn't it? And that's found in verse 15. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Now this is interesting. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Stop there just a moment. A little embarrassing to look into in depth, but the song of an harlot is, in essence, the boasting that a harlot will make of how much money she can bring in a night's work. The harlot would say, others go out and work all day long or all week long for a certain amount of money, but the harlot can say, I can make that money or more in a night or an hour. So the Lord is relating Tyre and her rebuilding to the song of an harlot. Now, verse 16, take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs, that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. Fine, you have a sense of humor. There's some humor in that. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will deal with you. Well, has he not been dealing with Tyre through the 70-year captivity? As if to say, you're going to jump out of the pan into the fire. God's going to deal with you. So, verse 17, she will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. This has literally been fulfilled. After the Babylonian captivity, Tyre was again a great city of commerce. But as I mentioned just a few moments ago, Tyre today is an absolute wasteland. There was a period where she was rebuilt and revitalized, but now totally destroyed. Now, very interesting is what we find in verse 18. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord. It will not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing. What could that possibly mean? The destruction of Tyre, her pay will be set apart for the Lord. Some believe that God in His sovereignty allowed the destruction of Tyre, the building material, to be floated downstream to Israel for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And there's some historical notes that would, I think, underscore that. The building materials, the very costly materials that Tyre used in her rebuilding, when she was destroyed, they took and just a few miles to the south went to Jerusalem and rebuilt many of the cities that had been destroyed with the building materials used in Tyre. And that would be a fascinating thought. It has happened before. At any rate, today, Tyre is no more, but today, Jerusalem is very much alive. God is in control as sovereign God over the nation. Do you remember when Khrushchev stood at the podium speaking to the United Nations and said to our country, we will take over America without firing a shot? Remember that? Khrushchev is dead and gone. America is still very much independent and a flourishing country. And if I'm not mistaken, on the 50th anniversary of Khrushchev's statement, we will take over America without firing a shot, Khrushchev's son applied for citizenship in the United States. Amazing. A nation will build itself against God and against righteousness. And God, at just the right time, will say, that's enough. And He pulls the plug on that nation, and they go away. Tyre has gone away. Israel is still very much alive and well today, and will be. For one reason, God has chosen Israel, and He's made a covenant with Israel, and He will fulfill all of His promises. Now that is nationalist. That's dispensational. Let me just say a few devotional thoughts in closing. When we think about God's faithfulness to us, I believe it takes a lifetime and beyond to see all that God is doing. We cannot take a snapshot of our lives and understand all of the dealings that God is working in our lives, in our children, our grandchildren, and even beyond. But I believe when we get to heaven, when everything is said and done, we will see the whole picture and we will be able to say, God did all things well, and will be satisfied and perfectly happy in the present. Now, we don't have all the information now. We will one day. And that's one of the lessons we learn from God's dealings with the nation. It takes time to see His purposes unfold. So be encouraged this morning. Keep on praying. Keep on waiting. Keep on trusting. Keep on rejoicing. Keep on staying humble. And God will answer all of our prayers. Prayed according to His will. To keep all of His promises. And one day, we've said it before, this Thursday morning Bible class, in its own special little room somewhere in heaven, will get together and say, absolutely, God did all things well. We said it then, now we know it. And I believe that will be the portion of every child of God. In heaven, we'll understand it. And we will say, God, you are absolutely right in everything you do. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful every unsaved relative would get saved this week? Wouldn't that be wonderful? If every prodigal son came home, if every husband were saved, if every wife were saved, every son and daughter, if every financial need were met, if every physical need were met, if we had no problems at all, wouldn't that be wonderful? What I have just prize for you is heaven. We're not there yet. But we will be one day. Until then, the Lord has asked us to walk by faith. And that's the opportunity we have in this day in which we're living, is to walk by faith. We will not walk by faith in heaven. We'll walk by sight. So God has temporarily asked us to trust Him and to walk by faith, whether we understand it all or not. And that's where we are. That's why we have these light afflictions that for a moment work for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. God has asked us to suffer for a little while. And our responsibility as Christians is to believe Him and trust Him whether we can understand what's going on or not. And devotionally, I believe we learned that from this chapter. God is dealing with nations today. He's dealing with churches. He's dealing with individuals. He's dealing with families. And I simply have to wait upon Him to do what He's promised to do. Well, we're finishing a little early. Any questions or comments about where we are in the book of Isaiah thus far or this chapter this morning? Good. That's amazing. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for His great love for us. And Father, we pray that as we read and study Your Word, that we would understand that the hand of God is almighty and powerful. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for those times, our Father, when we feel like giving up. We pray if there are those here today who need just that special word of encouragement, that You would give it to them. Draw them close to Yourself and reassure them all over again to know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose.